Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. I feel like you've done well. I know I can be a bit long and boring, but I'm not just saying that. You guys really pay attention. I think part of it was I just spoke to a college group like last weekend. That's like a Friday night, and they're just so tired. It reminded me of a little while back. I was speaking at a Christian fellowship on a college university or a local university, and as I was speaking, like the young lady, like right in front of me, fell asleep. And not like she's nodding, you know, she wants to hear, but she's so tired. Like she just got comfortable and put her head back and went to sleep. And the thing is, it was like minutes into my sermon. I was like, what could I have said in 5 minutes that convinced you, like, this is the time to go to sleep? So you are, honestly, you do really well. You really pay attention. You stayed with me, so I appreciate that. More seriously, it's been a blessing to be here. It's been an encouragement to be with your church family. Again, we pray for you. I get to talk with Jesse and Eric, but to spend time with you all has been a grace. I think not only your commitment to the Word, but I think really just your commitment to one another has been a joy. Someone wrote, want people to go to church, invite them, want them to stay, then invite them into your life. And I feel like you guys are a picture of that. So thank you for having me. It's been a blessing. I know our team has really been encouraged by their time with you as well. So we thank you for that. With that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. For this last message, I was tempted to do something somewhat inspirational, right? Something memorable as we leave this retreat. You know, let's go do great things for God. But it made me think about a challenge of a weekend like this, that at least for some, the truths that seem so impactful while you're up here won't end up actually being that life-changing when you go home. Right, they talk about the retreat high that kind of quickly goes away in the busyness and the fallenness of everyday life. So while we've been talking about finding hope in hard times, the question is, will it matter when this week gets difficult or you go home to the same problems you left with or you're faced with the next great suffering? And really, it's kind of part of a bigger challenge that Christians face. Like, why doesn't the truth that we know always seem to help? Right? It's not that it never seems to help, but I know the Bible says God's trustworthy. So why do I ever struggle to trust? I know the Bible says don't worship idols. Jesus is better than idols. So why do I still struggle with idolatry? I mean, consider that for your life. Have you ever just felt stuck? Stuck in some sin, stuck in some discouragement, stuck lacking hope? And it just seems like the Bible is not helping. And it's not that you would question the sufficiency of Scripture, but if we are honest, there are times when practically it doesn't seem to be working. You study the Word, you know the truth, and yet at the end of the day, it seems like you're going nowhere. And personally, I've seen this time and again. It's the young man mired in pornography who fails on a weekly basis. It's the mom who so easily becomes angry with her children and just can't seem to overcome her temper. It's the cold and distant marriage that lacks love. Often there seems to be so little traction, even if people seemingly know the Bible. And this isn't just members of the church. I've counseled other leaders, other counselors, other pastors, and they struggle with the same thing. And yet all of that isn't how I'm most familiar with the problem. I know this is a challenge because I've seen the struggle in my own life. Like I think of particular sins that I, as a pastor and biblical counselor no less, still struggle to find victory over, even though I have plenty of truth. Or I think of seasons of suffering where God's word sounded hollow in my heart, even though my life and even my occupation rest on the conviction that the word is necessary and sufficient and powerful. So how do we overcome this? Well, what I hope that we get to see this morning is that maybe the solution is more practical than we realize. Because while there's different reasons that the word might not seemingly work, right? A lack of genuine salvation, lack of repentance, hidden sin. In my life and the life of those that we counsel, I've noticed two common reasons for the word not to accomplish what we know it can. They're not connecting the truth to everyday life, and they're not going to truth in everyday life. So on one hand, we struggle to see how a particular truth matters in the day-to-day difficulties of life. So for example, you might think, okay, it's great that God loves me, but how is that helping me when I'm in chronic physical pain? On one hand, we know how a truth matters to our lives, but we often don't really embrace and live out that truth in the middle of sin and suffering. So, for example, some trial comes up and we quickly go to Google before we go to God. Now, in looking at the title of this message, you can likely guess where this is headed and the solution I'm going to offer. Of course, we're going to talk about how to meditate on the Word of God. But this is because, as we'll see, meditation solves the problems I just mentioned. It helps us make the connection between truth and everyday life, and it helps us to go to that truth in everyday life. And my hope is this, that you'll find even greater hope in the truths that we've already discussed through meditation. In other words, all those things that we've been talking about, I'm hoping this will kind of help it to take deeper root in your hearts. So let's look at our verse, Colossians chapter 3. Understand, this comes as Paul is teaching the Colossians on how we change. So what he says here is foundational to our sanctification, our transformation. And he says this in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. As we'll explain in a moment, he's talking here about meditation. Now, this is a topic close to my heart because it has been life-changing. For me, I can honestly say that it's probably been one of the most important aspects of my walk over the last 10 years. And yet, realize, I'm not who you might think of when you think of a person who really meditates on God's Word. I'm not overly contemplative or well-focused. I don't have like hours to spend just thinking about life. Like, I have a short attention span. I'm constantly busy. I'm bored easily. I like comfort. I often prefer to keep things superficial. And yet, despite all of that, God has been so very kind to me through meditating on His Word. And the point being, if I can do it, anyone can do it. Okay, so don't just think, well, you went to seminary, whatever. We can all do this. Now, that being said, even if you think, hypothetically, meditation seems like it should be helpful, the difficulty is that it seems to many people it's too vague. It's a bit fuzzy, almost ethereal, right? Like I said, like if I said, okay, your assignment as you leave this retreat is to meditate on God's Word for 15 minutes a day, right? I think for many, you wouldn't even know where to start. And trust me, I know the feeling. Even after graduating seminary, if you'd said, okay, can you teach me to meditate on God's Word? I don't know if I would have had anything really substantial to offer you. But understand this. Meditation, most simply, is the idea of thinking deeply about something. With Christian meditation being the idea of thinking deeply through biblical truth. And the purpose of it is to see life with greater clarity and to grow in faith and love in Christ. Again, we just want to see life better and to love Christ better. Now we'll dive into what meditation looks like as practically as possible in a moment. But for now, to better understand it, let me illustrate it this way. Think of meditation as fuel for the fire of our hearts. And the fuel grows the fire and allows it to do two things. It brings light and it brings heat. By light, I mean it offers clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. And by heat, I mean that it warms our affections for Christ and grows our faith and love and worship for Him. So that's what we want through meditation, to see the world rightly and to worship our Savior rightly. Now, that may still sound vague, but stay with me, because it's just a starting point as we look at this topic. Now, one thing before we get to our outline. The Puritans would sometimes make the distinction between occasional meditation, that's meditation triggered by something like seeing a sunset or eating a good meal, and deliberate meditation, that was like setting aside time during your personal devotions and meditating on God's Word. Those are very, very helpful. What I'm going to focus on is what we're going to call situational meditation. It's meditation that's in response to a situation, like namely a suffering or a temptation to sin. And it's meant to guard our hearts against idolatry and encourage us towards faith in Christ. Okay, so I'm not going to talk about like, in your next quiet time, just sit with the Word and meditate for 10 minutes. I'm talking about like the next time you're struggling, this is something that should be helpful. So just two ideas. First point is this, guarding our hearts. Meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. Meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. As a pastor, you can imagine I have a lot of opportunities to meditate good and bad. I receive my share of criticism. If you're in ministry, you hear it. Like even little things, like even how I look, how I appear. remember one time many years ago, someone came up to me after I preached and they said, you know what I really appreciate? And so I'm kind of expecting that big compliment about my preaching, like, no, stop, right? And then they said, you know what I really appreciate? You just don't care how you look. Like, you just want to preach the word. Like, you're not trying to dress to impress people. You just want to tell people about Jesus. You just don't care what people think. And in my mind, I'm like, I care a little bit. Like, I definitely care more than you think I care. But it's pretty sweet that he thought that was a compliment. But when you receive criticism, your mind can start to think about the wrong things. And that gets to the danger of meditation. Now, you may think, okay, well, what's the danger of meditation? I thought meditation is a good thing. But remember what we said. Meditation, at its simply, is thinking deeply about something, which means we all meditate. However, we don't always meditate on the Word of God. You can meditate on a lot of things that make you angry, that make you sad, that make you whatever. You can meditate on your GM giving away your all-star Slovenian power forward, right? Is that right? And it gets you too soon? I don't know. More practically, we meditate on the sins of our spouse. We meditate on our hopes of occupational achievement, lustful images, the failings of our coworkers and ministry partners, politics, the opinions of our peers, our appearance, the dreams of hitting that winning shot, that tech gadget or pair of shoes we want to buy. We all meditate. And what this means is that one of the greatest challenges in meditation is not that it's missing, but that it's misdirected. Listen again to Colossians 3:2. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, contextually, like many of Paul's letter, he has just made the transition from the realities of the gospel to how the gospel works itself out in everyday life. And this is beginning a section on sanctification, right? The process of change, of becoming more like Christ. So he's about to say things like, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and to above all things put on love, and be ruled by peace. But before all of that, he says this, set your mind on things that are above. And that idea in the original language is this ongoing action. It's not like a one time you think about Jesus. It's meant to describe life. And it's this picture of meditation, to continually set our mind on the things of Christ. Now, importantly, Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, set your mind on things above, period, end of sentence. No, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And so you kind of see the contrast. We are going to set our minds somewhere. By that, I mean we will meditate. We'll direct our focus and our affections, our faith and our worship. And really, there's only two options, the things above or the things below. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, our heart moves towards the Creator or the creation. And this is important because it brings meditation into the realm of everyday life, because the question now changes from, are you meditating, to what are you meditating on? Trust that your problem isn't that you aren't meditating. You're likely spending hours meditating every week. Again, the question is, what are you meditating on? And that's why meditation has the potential to be dangerous, because we can meditate on the wrong things. And this is devastating to our walks. And actually, this is what Paul points out. Look at the tie-in between our verse and verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, etc. And so do you see the connection? Do not set your mind on things of earth. Put to death what is earthly in you. It's really the same word. And so what is Paul saying? If we want to put to death what is earthly, we must not set our minds on the things of earth. Now, you couldn't be more clear. So imagine we do set our mind on things of earth. We meditate on the things of earth. What should we expect? That we wouldn't put to death what is earthly in us. Rather, we would give life to what is earthly in us. We strengthen and grow things like impurity and evil desires and anger and slander and all the things he talks about in this chapter. Does that make sense? When you meditate on the wrong things, you give life to your sin. To picture this better, let's return to the illustration I mentioned at the beginning. I mentioned that meditation is fuel for the fire in our hearts. But the way that we illustrate it in our counseling class is this. Imagine in your heart there are two fires. One is the fire of your worship and faith in Christ. The other is the fire of your worship and your faith to your idols. The question is, which one were you pour fuel on? Right? I think probably all of us have been camping and you make a fire. What determines the power and the longevity of that fire is if you pour fuel on it and how much. The same is true for the fire of our worship. So for instance, if someone spends hours mindlessly surfing the internet or talking on social media, or they dwell often on the sins and faults of others, or if they listen to the culture's idea of happiness and rights and values, or if they're constantly looking at envy and what others have, they are meditating on the things of this world. They are pouring fuel on the flames of their idolatry until it's this raging fire that consumes their lives. On the other hand, if they were to focus on the truths of God and who He is, His character, what He's done for us in Christ, His promises to us, if they go through the Word and let the Word go through them, if they focus on the beauty of Christ over the beauty of their idols, if they come back to the gospel every day, then they're pouring fuel on the flames of their faith and love in Christ, so it becomes a raging fire that consumes their lives. And that's why what we meditate on so easily shapes our lives. One way or the other, we are fueling our faith and our worship. And so again, this highlights the danger. Like if I'm pouring fuel on the fire of my idolatry and it grows, simultaneously the fire of my faith and worship in Christ dims and grows cold. Now when we consider then the need for truth, we often think, well, of course, that's why we need the Word of God, right? We think of things like personal devotions. We think of Sunday sermons. We think of small group times or maybe even counseling. And these are hugely important. But if that's all that we needed, why isn't that enough? Like if we're taking time to be in the Word, why do we still get stuck? To make it personal, where are you sometimes stuck? Like is pride still an issue, or anger, or envy, or lust, or lack of compassion, or lack of generosity? To our point, do you still lack hope? And obviously the problem isn't with the Word. The Word is completely sufficient. The problem then is that the sufficient Word is not sufficiently a part of our lives. It occupies small moments of our thoughts, but is nowhere to be found during significant moments of the rest of our day. But notice what Paul writes in our Colossians passage. He doesn't say, set your mind on things above for a 55-minute sermon on Sunday or during small groups and 20 minutes every morning in your quiet times, and then the rest of the day you can think about whatever you want. The picture is that we're constantly setting our mind on things above and constantly fighting to not set our mind on things below. And what this means is that if someone's intake of the Word is limited to Sunday morning, small groups and quiet times, it actually isn't enough. And really, it's just kind of basic spiritual math. If we set our mind on things above for a total of a few hours a week, and the rest of the week we spend our mind on the things of earth, what is going to win that battle? To put it more bluntly, if we think small groups, quiet times, and an hour and a half service on Sunday will make our God known, that makes our God known, will counter 7 days of the culture making its God known, we are fooling ourselves. Because while we've set aside the Lord's Day for worship, the idols of the world realize that it's much more effective to concede Sundays if they can have the rest of the week to encourage worship at their altars. And the evangelism is relentless. Because remember, the idols of the world have their own pastors preaching a gospel of worldly hope and their own version of salvation. And importantly and scarily, their worship services are going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So for example, and this is not our topic for this weekend, but it's such a clear example, the man or woman struggling with lust. Realize it's not just that they occasionally think about or look at sinful images. Rather, our culture constantly places before them temptation. It preaches the importance of personal happiness. Selfishness is encouraged. It makes the sexualization of men and women the air we breathe. Sin is actually celebrated. image after image is thrown at them until things like modesty and marital fidelity and covenantal love are rare realities. And so understand, when that person walks into church on a Sunday morning ready for that 50-minute sermon, they've likely heard a whole week of preaching. Whether through advertisements on TV, social media posts, articles on their feed, the way their coworkers or classmates dress or talk, they've heard sermon after sermon encouraging them to pursue their lust to be happy and satisfied. And so while they may do a 20-minute personal devotion, trust they'll spend much more devoted time filling their hearts with the things of the world. So understand, it's not just about someone who struggles with lust. This is someone whose worship has gone astray through constant meditation on the world. Meaning that whereas a Sunday morning sermon or a Sunday afternoon sermon is very significant, it is insufficient. And if you know us, you know we hold the preaching of God's word in high, high regard. But the point isn't the word is insufficient, but that a focus on the word must come from more than the pulpit or personal devotions. It must be prevalent focus throughout the day. And this, I believe, is where meditation is so powerful. It brings God's truth into our hearts throughout the day. And on the flip side, an absence of biblical Christ-focused meditation is so dangerous. Because understand, if we don't address our misdirected meditation and pursue biblical meditation, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable to sin and idolatry, the word, the world, and the flesh. Even as you think about personal devotions, one of the reasons they're so beneficial isn't because just that time with God, but because it offers truths about God to meditate on for the rest of the day. That's one of the reasons they're so helpful. I think we're just leaving ourselves vulnerable to all sorts of sin and temptation. Think of it this way. A little while back, I went to a mechanic and I picked the cheapest one, right? That never turns out poorly. And they were supposed to fix my automatic door locks, and they actually made one worse, like it wouldn't lock at all. And he said, you know, we need another part. It'll take a week, but at least three of your doors lock. And here's like where the Holy Spirit's kind of kicking into overdrive to keep me from being sarcastic, because I feel like I have to explain to the mechanic, well, I don't know anything about cars. I know that if one door is unlocked, my car is unlocked, right? It doesn't really matter if the rest are locked. I believe we often think that if we're doing our quiet time and we lock that door and we go to small group, we lock that door, and we go to church on a Sunday, we lock that door, then we're safe from sin and idolatry. But it's like locking three doors. The lack of meditation is leaving the last door unlocked. Because while we may be somewhat safe during those times in the Word, we are allowing a lot of time where our hearts are vulnerable to the influences of the world. So we must consider this issue of meditation. The example of lust might be fairly obvious, so let's use another example, one in light of our study yesterday morning on loving one another. Think of a man who struggles with anger and bitterness towards his wife, and of course this works vice versa. So imagine they fight often. It's been a cold marriage with little affection. And he thinks about how often, if he weren't a Christian, he would have gotten divorced years ago. Now, often in these situations, if we were to counsel them, we might be tempted to focus on what they do when they fight. So we give teachings on things like anger. We might talk about conflict resolution skills, which can be very helpful. You might tell him, hey, next time you're tempted to fight, consider how you might love your wife. Or think about the worship of your heart, or repent from your sins, or try to do what would honor God, and all this is very good. But something that I've often seen is that the biggest problem isn't what they do when they're together, but what they do when they're apart. In other words, their anger, their conflict is so often the result of what they've meditated on when they're apart. So kind of picture it. Maybe one morning she makes a sarcastic and unkind comment about a mess he left in the bathroom. Not a big deal. But she made it, and he begins his daily meditation. Driving to work, why does she always speak to me like that? Like, after all I do, I feel like my friends' wives never do that. That's probably why one of them told me I should get a divorce. She always talks to me like that. She never has anything nice to say. I can't believe, like, I'm going to have to live the rest of my life with her. That being the case, should we be surprised that he's angry and that he's bitter? We shouldn't be. Again, regardless of his quiet time he did in the morning, he spent much more time pouring fuel on his idolatry. It's like he's doing a personal devotion in bitterness. So kind of 15 minutes with God, 2 hours of devotion to his idols. I mean, think about it. Like a personal devotion, the purpose of it is to pursue a deeper relationship, to grow in affection and love, to have our hearts turned toward another. And this is happening, but just towards our idols. And so for this man, his deeper affection for his idols, he moves deeper into anger, into bitterness. Honestly, many times people have spent months and even years meditating on the sins and failings of their spouse. And I think this explains, at least in part, why it's so difficult for people to overcome certain deeply rooted sins like bitterness or lust or discontentment. They've spent so much time fueling their idolatry. To go back to our illustration of fueling a fire, like if you light a match, if you blow it out, pretty easy, right? You put that same match in the woods and throw enough fuel on it, and it becomes a forest fire. Those things take forever to blow. I don't know if you guys have big forest fires here, but in Southern California we have them, and some of them, they take months to put out. If you're struggling to love a spouse, I wouldn't be surprised if a big part is that you've spent months and even years pouring fuel on your idolatry. There's so many other examples we could look at, but just think of trying to find hope. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone who's trying to find hope in their singleness. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone who struggles with stress at work. Think of the misdirected meditation for someone who struggles who suffers with health issues, or someone who has a wayward child, or someone who's in a broken relationship. There's so much opportunity to meditate on the wrong things. So let's consider some implications from all this. Going back to our fuel illustrations, we should try to really consider how we're pouring fuel on the wrong fire in our hearts. And offers two big questions. So light, how am I fueling an earthly worldview? And heat, how am I fueling greater love and devotion to my idols? Here's the simple idea. We have to guard our hearts. I think for some of you, you would be radically transformed pretty quickly if you were just to guard against misdirected meditation. In fact, let me use one last illustration before we move on. I think it's a good example of wrong meditation. I think social media is a good example of this, and how we fuel our faith or idolatry. I'm not against social media. I was talking with a pastor a while back who I believe is using it well. He's trying to be gracious. He's engaging biblical topics. He invites accountability. He's asked for forgiveness. So he's trying to use it to love God and to love others. I think our church has an Instagram account. So we're not against it. That being said, it can be a real source of fuel for sin and idolatry. Imagine the young woman who struggles with body image issues. The older single struggles with discontentment. The person who's easily angered by political discussion. The man having financial problems that struggles with envy. Social media provides a lot of fuel for the wrong kind of worship. I mean, I read the average person is on social media over 2 hours a day. If that is what they meditate on, are we surprised they struggle? That's a 2-hour devotional focused on their idols. Now, I'm not on social media. And again, not because I believe in and of itself it's sinful. My wife has Instagram. But I know it's not good for me. And not being on social media, I never get angry or jealous or judgmental because of what I've seen on social media. Not really that complicated, right? I've never seen a political post from someone in our congregation, ever. I've never seen pictures of some other church that seems to be doing way better than we are. Never been tempted to look a little longer at someone's post, someone who's not dressed modestly. I've never been inclined to post something that would make me look amazing. But understand, and this is really important, I'm not on social media because I think it is sinful, but because I know I am. I'm not being falsely humble when I say the reason I've chosen not to be on social media for my life is because is not because I'm so godly, but because I know I'm not godly enough. I guarantee I would get frustrated or even angry with someone would post. I'd be tempted to jealousy at someone else's ministry or someone else's vacation. I'd be tempted to lust if certain pictures flashed across my screen. I would be tempted to be judgmental for any number of reasons. And I know, I mean, I'm convinced that I would waste my time. And maybe this is a non-issue, but I would just say this. If you want to set your mind on things above, you have to convince yourself not to spend so much time setting your mind on things of earth. And so if there's areas that you're really struggling with and you feel like something like social media, and it could be something else, is feeding the wrong kind of worship, that's where you need to guard your heart. We must set our mind on things above. And that kind of comes to our second point. Going after Christ. Meditation isn't nice, it is necessary. So meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. Here we're looking at meditation isn't nice, it's necessary. So I hope you're kind of seeing, right, the wrong meditation can lead to fears and worries, and it can happen at any time. I mean, just a car ride can lead to the wrong meditation. I was on a trip to Japan on a missions trip, and I was staying with the pastor and his wife, and before I drove with the wife, the husband pulled me aside, and he said, you know, my wife's not a very good driver. And I'm like, maybe there's like a translation issue, like really she's F1 or she's NASCAR, but, or maybe it's cultural, like, you know, she's been, you know, super Japanese, downplaying it, like she's an amazing driver, but. And then he tells me, now she's gotten into a few accidents lately, and then it's not good, right? My heart starts to worry. I start to meditate on my life ending soon. And then I get into the minivan with her, and she decides to, like, stop and take time to pray out loud, which, like, I hope you pray. I just, like, if I'm going to get in a car with you and you stop and you pray, I get nervous, right? And here's the thing. She's praying in Japanese. I don't know what she's saying. Like, she could be saying, Lord, we're going to meet soon. And so, like, I don't know. Like, I don't know what she's even saying. And so now I'm really getting nervous. And we get, and she drives, and it was a lot of wrong meditation. Like, it was scary. What is the solution for our wrong meditation? Well, let's kind of take a deeper dive into that. So understand, Christian meditation is the practice of thinking about a biblical truth to see with clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. This is light. And to warm our affections for Christ by growing our faith, love, and worship for him. This is heat. So first, to see with clarity in a world made dark and distorted by sin. This is light. So remember that, again, sin distorts truth. And so when we meditate on the wrong things, it distorts reality. So I like to use our previous example of the husband and wife. One of the reasons they struggle is because sin has so distorted their reality, they can only see the sins of the other person, and they can't see their own. And what this means is that in those moments of suffering or temptation to sin, we need to meditate on biblical truth to rightly understand the world that we live in. Because it doesn't really matter if we know or even believe a truth. If that truth is not shaping the reality of our existence, then that truth is fairly useless. Think of the example of God's love that we've been discussing all weekend. I can say truthfully, I believe God loves me. I am convinced of it. I would never deny it. I can tell you verse after verse that proves it. I can offer examples in my life that attest to his love. And yet there are times that I don't live in that reality. I mean, just think about it. God's love means he is watching, caring, active, moving, protecting, working, transforming, all for my good. And that reality means I should never, ever worry. I should never be fearful. I should never get discouraged, among other things. And yet, because I meditate too much on the world and not enough on Christ, I worry about what is happening. I fear for the future. I get discouraged over the difficulties of life. But you see the picture? I'm not seeing reality. I'm wandering through life as if I don't live every single moment under the sovereign kindness of a God who loves me far beyond what I can possibly imagine. So meditation is to help me see life correctly. But not only does it offer clarity, but second there in your notes, I think, it's to warm our affections for Christ. That's heat. It's growing our faith, love, and worship for him. It's important to understand that the purpose of meditation isn't just to replace lies with truth. Like it's only about thinking rightly. The world has its version of that, something like a cognitive behavioral therapy, like replace wrong thoughts with right thoughts. No, we want the truths we meditate on to fuel our faith and love and worship of Christ. I think it would help to remember the point of meditation isn't simply to know biblical facts so that we can then apply those facts. We can put those facts to use. Rather, meditation is about this relationship, us and God. I'm considering who he is, what he means to me, how he works in this world, not simply so I can act accordingly, but so that I can trust and love deeper. Imagine I said, like, I really want to know if my wife loves me. That way I can trust that she'll help take care of our kids and she won't smother me in my sleep or whatever. That's not a good relationship, because love is more than knowing facts and living in light of those facts. The hope of a marriage is that we grow deeper in love for one another. And the same is true for God. We shouldn't see biblical truth as abstract ideas that we consider what they mean and then apply. Like, God loves me, I guess he's trustworthy, my life's going to turn out okay. The truths are fuel for our love for him. They fuel our affections. The more I know Christ, the more I dwell on the truths of who he is, the more I should love him. Think about the previous message and the importance of worship. Meditation helps us pursue a better Savior. Like, I don't want you leaving this retreat just with more facts about hope. Like, now I know, you know, 6 or 7 more things about hope than I came with. I want you to know your Savior, right? The source of all hope. Now, quickly, where do we find truths to meditate on? Because the goal isn't like just I'm going to have better thoughts or good thoughts or happy thoughts. When I was young, my brother played Captain Von Trapp in the middle school production of Sound of Music. And you may think, well, I'm not, you know, like, you may think I'm trying to embarrass my brother, but the embarrassing part is that when he had a practice, my mom made me be Maria. So, like, try to imagine me running through the Alps singing about the hills alive with the Sound of Music. So I probably ruined that play for you now. So, but there's a song when the kids are frightened and Maria sings and she says, raindrops on roses, whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles, and warm woolen mittens. These are a few of my favorite things. And first of all, does that describe anyone's happy place? I don't know. Like, I feel like, I don't know. Whiskers on kittens never encouraged me. But the idea being, well, we need to think happy thoughts. We're scared when we think about these good things. But meditation is about the truths of God's word. So that's where we go. We got to find it in God's word. But importantly, realize that the truths of scripture aren't just found in your personal devotions. Think theologically rich worship songs. Think solid biblical books. I think that sermons are such an important source of good meditation. And in fact, I think that's why a lot of sermons go, you know, get forgotten by Monday, is because there's not meditation. And so you're listening to a sermon and one of your pastors says something and you go, I want to remember that. That truth should be fuel for your meditation. Just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jesse said, right? He said, the way up is down. Man, that's a good thing to meditate on, because the next time you're like, oh man, do I have to serve my spouse again? Do I have to clean up after my kids again? Do I have to do this? You think the way up is down. Like, right? The path of the Christian life is as we go down, God exalts us, right? Jesus himself said, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So you're meditating on those things. You have men who faithfully preach the word of God to you. Much of that will be lost if you don't meditate on those truths. But now we consider how to meditate, because even maybe now you're thinking, okay, I still don't know where to start. Like, it sounds good. Meditation sounds important. I just don't know what to do. And so let's take two ideas, how you can use meditation to connect truth with everyday life and how to use meditation to go to truth in everyday life. So first, how do we connect truth to everyday life? Understand, I think meditation is less complicated than we imagine. It's often simply the idea of slowing down and thinking deeply through a biblical truth by turning it over and over in our minds to consider its many implications it has about God, that's exaltation, ourselves, examination, and the world we live in, expectation. What will God do? Now, we can't stay here, but in your notes, I've included more questions for each of those ideas. But the point isn't to overwhelm you, but just a starting point. But imagine you're meditating on the love of God, and you just ask yourself like one of those questions, like, well, how does God's love speak to my fear and my worry? Or how does this show God to be faithful right now with what I am going through? And the hope is that you would start to connect that truth with what you're going through. So think about something that you're struggling with right now. Right? And you think, okay, what does God's love mean to that moment? Like, in fact, when you hear me preach and you think, man, that was an interesting insight, realize likely, and this is how we describe it to our interns and stuff, it's the idea of what we call homiletical meditation. It's the idea of, I'm not going to just study the original languages. I'm not going to just figure out this. I'm going to think about an idea and I'm just going to meditate on it. And that's what's going to come out in the sermon, right? So I'll be driving, you know, and I don't usually listen to anything when I drive if I'm by myself. I don't make my kids like just sit there in silence. If I'm by myself, I don't listen to anything. And I just think about one idea from my sermon, you know, like, and it'll be just one phrase to keep me from becoming. And I'll just think over and over just to think through what that means in my life. And that's what meditation is. Like, for example, like I just said, to keep me from becoming. So imagine I'm waiting for the results of a medical test. Okay. And when you're waiting, there's a lot of possible meditation there. And so I would just start to meditate on that truth. And for me, meditation is really just a conversation with God. It's Him speaking to me through the Word, and then I'm responding in prayer. And that's what meditation is for me. So again, I'm waiting for the results of a medical test. And I would meditate like this. I would say, Lord, this waiting is You keeping me from becoming. Like, thank You for not letting me go down that path of pride. Like, I need to know right now. I must not need to know right now. So thank You for keeping me from becoming. Lord, protect me from danger, mostly the danger of the sin of my own heart. I know I'm prideful. I know I want to be in control. I know I want things that are comfortable. So help me to be humble. Help me to trust in You. Thank You for this moment. Thank You for keeping me from becoming. That's what meditation is. I'm just trying to think through one idea and what it means to the moment I'm in. So kind of see that picture. Thinking about a truth, turning it over in my heart through prayer, trying to consider what it says about God, myself, and the world I live in, so that I move to greater faith and worship. Now, B, there in your notes, hopefully this is helpful, but how do we have to consider, how do we go to this truth in everyday life? And so I'm going to show you something. This is more kind of a very practical thing, but this is something that I do for myself, and I encourage those I counsel to do. And the origin came from when I was first studying counseling. And what they would tell us is if someone's struggling, you get them note cards. Do they make note cards anymore? But they would have a note card and you would write a verse on it. Okay? So I'm struggling and I would pull up my note card and I would read the verse. And it was great. But there was a couple of downsides. First, truth became a little bit like a mantra. You would just read that verse over and over and over, right? You know, while you're trying to go through something difficult. And second, people weren't always making the connection between that verse and everyday life. So they might be suffering. They might read a verse on God's sovereignty, think, okay, it's great that God's in control, but how does that help me when I'm struggling to love that person who really hurt me? So we kind of expanded on the note card idea a bit. My wife calls them note cards 2.0. That might be in your notes, but, and more often people just keep them on their phones, right? Something that's actually near them. I don't carry note cards in my pocket. But they really have three ideas. We say fact, focus, and fuel. The fact is the verse that the pastor wouldn't consider. The focus is the truth we want to focus on in that verse. There's a lot of truths in every verse, but we're picking one thing to focus on. And the fuel is a memorable, meaningful summary to meditate on when faced with sin or suffering. So let me give you an example. I've known about God's love my whole life. I've preached on it, but it wasn't until I slowed down and meditated on it that I really started to appreciate its significance. So I thought through Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the fact. Okay? Now, as I thought through and meditated on that passage, what stuck out to me was the idea that if absolutely nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, then God is always loving me, right? That's what we discussed in the first night. Not earth-shattering. Sounds like Christianity 101. But this also means that whatever I'm experiencing is God's love. Again, as I said, nothing can pass into our lives that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. Not just the joys and the comforts and the encouragements, but the challenges and the sufferings and the trials. Those are God's loving me. And that became my focus, right? Nothing passed in my life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. Everything that happens in my life is God loving me. And from there, I come up with my fuel. By that, I simply mean something that is both memorable and meaningful that will become the spark and fuel for future meditation. And this is what I think about. This is what I think about to draw my mind to Scripture, but also to connect that truth with what I'm going for. And so for me, my fuel with this one was, Lord, this difficulty or suffering is You loving me. Okay, so does that kind of make sense? So let me give you an example to show how this impacted me in an area of my life. Again, on yesterday morning, we talked about hope for messy relationships. This wasn't really recently, it was years ago, but it's when I actually really remember thinking through this idea of meditation. There was a situation where I was struggling to love a guy from the church. He'd offer some pretty harsh critique. The quote I would always remember was, "Your preaching is killing the church." So like, I don't have like high aspirations for my preaching. I wasn't trying to kill the church, right? I was like a little higher than death. So needless to say, not exactly what I needed to hear. And we were a smaller church at the time. Preaching had always been a struggle. Like it was just so hard for me as it was. Sometimes I would question if I should be preaching at all. So I struggled to love. And in that, I began my misdirected meditation. Like he would come to mind. I would just be writing a sermon. He would come to mind because now I'm worried about my preaching. And I would have this almost courtroom scene in my head, right? Me versus him. And of course, I would always turn out to be righteous, or I would rehearse what they said. I would question their character. I'd worry that maybe they were right. Maybe I shouldn't be preaching. I would often think of them, when I would think of them, my mind would definitely wander down angry and bitter and discouraged paths. And again, all this is misdirected meditation. So we should not be shocked that I was struggling with anxiety and with fear and worry and bitterness. Like I described before, it's like I was doing that daily devotion in bitterness. I wasn't meditating on the gospel. I wasn't thinking about my own sin, which was clearly there. I wasn't thinking much of Christ. And because of all that, I wasn't loving much. Now, in the past, if you'd asked me, what do you do with criticism about preaching? I would have said the humble thing to do is to think, even if they're only 5% right, then you take the 5% and you learn from it, and then you ignore the rest. Sounds pretty godly, right? But to be honest, that did nothing to encourage my heart when I was criticized. And really, if you think about it, the implication is that God had a 5% purpose for that criticism. But let's believe that God has a 100% loving purpose in that criticism that is only 5% right. Right? Nothing separates me from the love of Christ. So that 5%, that wasn't a 5% love situation. That was a 100% love situation. Meaning the better way to view it was to take the 5% and let my preaching be changed, and take the other 95% and let my heart be changed. In other words, grow as a minister of the word from the 5% of the criticism that's true. Let God's grace transform me from the 95% of criticism that was actually unhelpful and untrue and undeserved and even unkind. Because God did not have a 5% purpose in that. It was 100% grace towards me. It was him loving me. And so I had to believe that there was 100% purpose in that criticism. And so change happened when I began to focus on the truth that we just discussed, that this difficult person was God loving me. Since nothing can separate from the love of Christ, that person in my life was God loving me. If it was better for him not to be there, then he would not be there. But he was loving me. He was revealing my sin and needed areas of growth. He was rescuing me from my own pride. He was encouraging humility and dependence. So what would happen is, again, I'd be working on a sermon. He would come to mind. I'd be tempted to meditate on the wrong things. And instead, I would begin just to meditate like, Lord, this person is you loving me. There can be no other way around it. If it was more loving for him not to be here, I wouldn't, because you're always loving me. Lord, I can't understand exactly what you're doing, but I know it's in love. I'm sure that you're doing something great in me. I trust that in love that you're freeing me from my idols and you're drawing me to yourself. In love, you're rescuing me from my sin and showing me that you are infinitely greater. In love, you're compromising shallow happiness for greater holiness and deeper joy. Lord, I believe that because you love me, you will make everything right. If not in this world, then surely on the other side of eternity. Lord, thank you for loving me, not just more than I love myself, but better than I love myself. I confess so easily, I just want comfort and happiness, but you want so much more for me. And in your sovereign love, you pursue for me what too often I don't pursue for myself, a deeper relationship with you. And so, Lord, thank you for your love. I don't deserve it. So again, that's what I would do. And when I would meditate on that, my heart would so easily move towards peace and joy, because I'm just not meditating on my sin. By not meditating on someone else's sins and shortcomings and instead meditating on God's love, everything was different. And the thing is, it was rarely during quiet times. It was like, yeah, I'm driving and this would come up and this is what I would think about. Now, we're almost out of time, but just to crystallize the idea we've been considering, let me just share a, a couple more examples based on my testimony from last night. Because again, a lot of health problems, and what would happen is something would go and then my mind would race, right? So remember I had my chest would crack. So that was fun, right? So you would go and all of a sudden your chest would crack, and then you would know my sternum's not healing. That's what I would like, and would go down this long road. And so some of the things I shared last night were some of the things I would focus on. My hard days can be hopeful days. Weakness is the way. Lord, this is you keeping me from coming. I would meditate on those things over and over to catch myself when I was tempted to think about the wrong things. Or what about this one? Matthew 6:24. I'd mentioned it in my preaching, and I was just taking a walk, just as exercise. And so I slowed down to think about it. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And I focused on the first part of the verse, and I meditated. No one can have two masters. But I kind of want to, right? Because I want Jesus, and I want health or good circumstances or blessings in some way. But it says no one. Because it says if I try, I will actually hate God and despise God. But then I think, I would never hate God. I would never despise God. But I continue to meditate and I start to consider what it means to have another master, another one that I love and I'm devoted to. And I realize what it means is that not only do I make other things like health an idol, I ask God to help me get it. In other words, I don't really want God as much as I want his blessings. I want him to get what really rules my heart, but I can't have two masters. And so I start to consider how foolish it would be to tell my wife, I love another woman, but don't worry, I don't hate you. I also love you. I just also love her. And so through meditation, I'd have to humbly admit that I want two masters, and yet I can't. You can't do it. And so my focus, Matthew 6 was my truth. My focus, we can only worship God or an idol, never both. And then I come up with my fuel. This is what I'm going to just, again, encourage my heart with. And it was this. Getting healthy may be a gift, but it can never be a God. Getting healthy may be a gift, but it can never be a God. And I would pray along those lines, like, Lord, I want to be healthy, but health isn't my God. You are. You're the one I trust. You're the one I love. And so when my mind is tempted to go down that path, those are the kind of things I would think about. Or this one. This will be the last one, but I was reading through a book we were going to be going through in small groups. It was The Lord's Prayer by Kevin DeYoung. And as he pointed out on the section of Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread from Matthew 6:11, our daily bread isn't just physical, but it's spiritual. In other words, God will give us daily what we need to survive, not just physically, but spiritually. And I meditated on that, just considering what it means that every single day, God in his kindness gives me exactly what I need for my spiritual benefit. And so I was thinking about my life. And as I wrestled with why he hadn't healed me yet, I realized that one of my sins is I tend to be self-reliant. Like I mentioned last night, if there's a challenge in ministry, my response is almost always to work harder, not pray harder, not trust more, just work harder. And I knew as I was thinking about this that the moment I get healthy, I will be tempted to simply become my old self-reliant self. I will not live humbly. I will not live prayerfully. I will not live dependently. And so I believed my slow healing was God's way to remind me to be humble and prayerful and dependent. So again, Matthew 6:11, that's my fact. My focus was God will daily give me what I need physically and spiritually. And my feel was this. This trial, this suffering, it's my daily bread, right? And so like I would be, and also my chest would crack, and my mind starts to race, and I would remind myself, Lord, my chest cracking, it's my daily bread. Like I needed this moment because even right now I'm praying, and how gracious is that? Otherwise, I would have just ignored this moment with you, but instead, you and I are having this conversation. Beyond the cracking, when I would have rhythm issues with my heart, they were trying to fix it, and they would kind of get it going in the right direction. They said, well, it could revert. And that was discouraging because I just wanted them to fix it and I could move on. But what it meant was that every day I'd have to pray and ask God if he would just keep my heart in rhythm, right? And that danger, in a sense, of my heart reverting was my daily bread. So rather than simply get healthy and move on with my own prideful, self-sufficient life, I would just constantly pray, like, Lord, keep my heart in rhythm. Like, how often do you pray for your heartbeat? And that was God's grace. It was his daily bread, you know. So just that worry that it might revert was enough to keep me in prayer to God. We need to close, but hopefully you see the big picture of it all. We guard our hearts from misdirected meditation, and we pursue Christ through biblical meditation. And so let me close with this. Maybe this isn't what you expected from a closing retreat message. Maybe something more you would hear in a counseling class. But understand the purpose. I'm hoping that the truths you learned this weekend, you'll meditate on. And that meditation will transform your lives. So when your kid is having a meltdown in Target, your teen doesn't want to go to youth group, you meditate. Lord, the gospel tells me my hard days can be hopeful days. So help me to believe that there is grace in this. You're doing something. And when you're struggling to love a difficult coworker or an unloving spouse or someone who holds different political views, you meditate, Lord, I know if I love, I can find hope in this hard relationship. So help me to love. Help me to see with eyes of faith and have an affection. Help me to love because you first loved me. And you're meditating and you're letting your heart be transformed. Or when you feel the weaknesses of life, you're helplessness over a prodigal child, you're walking with someone who is suffering and you can't seem to help them, your health issues, you meditate, Lord, weakness is the way. Thank you that you don't demand me to be strong, but rather your power is made perfect in my weakness. Or the one I just mentioned earlier, which I think applies to all of life, this is you loving me. Whatever you're going through, you come back and again to that reality, Lord, this hard relationship, this financial struggle, this parenting challenge, this loneliness, this is you loving me. Thank you for loving me more than I love myself. And the prayer being that through meditation, you would just find hope in hard times because we have hope in Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to consider meditation, Lord. Not as a practice or a discipline in and of itself, but as a means to move towards our Savior in faith. And so help Zoe to be a church that meditates deeply on the Word, that hears a sermon on Sunday afternoon and doesn't forget it by Monday, but because they've thought about it and they've pulled out truths to meditate on it during the good and the hard of life, Lord, that it takes deeper and deeper root into their souls. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect Word. And even more, we thank you for our perfect Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.